I heard this story, true story, about the secretary of a very wealthy businessman here in town. I won't use real names here. But she was out at lunch. While she was out at lunch, she saw the son of her boss, the wealthy businessman. She comes back to the office, sees her boss, and she says to him, "I saw Johnny at lunch today. He's such a happy kid, always has a smile on his face." To which Johnny's dad replied, "You'd be smiling too if you had his deal." Well, not everybody has the same deal. Christians in China, Christians in Muslim countries don't have the same deal that we have. They suffer to degrees and in circumstances that we have no clue what they're going through. But no matter the degree of sufferings in the Christian church, the Bible teaches that all Christians will or ought to, at one time or another, experience suffering on account of their testimony as Christians. James wrote in his epistle, in the second verse, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Well, Johnny had a smile on his face, and we often do too, but it's a little more of a challenge to have a smile on our face when we are suffering through trials. The Apostle Peter is writing this letter to these Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor, and they're suffering persecution from their pagan neighbors because of their identification with Jesus Christ. And whether or not these are Jewish believers who have been scattered out of their native land, and so they're truly aliens in the lands in which they live, or if they are simply believers who have found themselves newly alienated from their once friendly neighbors because of their newfound faith, the reality is that they now live as though they are strangers and aliens in their own communities, and they're suffering because of it. And Peter has been instructing them as to how believers ought to conduct themselves in the midst of a hostile, unbelieving world. So his words have great application to all of us here in this room as well. He has told them, and he's telling us, that excellent behavior by Christians, as witnessed by unbelievers, will bring glory to God, as many of them are won over themselves as they view us reacting and doing good and behaving well in the face of their scorn and their abuse. And he's gone on to say that doing what is right and submitting to the authorities that God has placed over them in their society, whether it's government or whether it's the other earthly authorities, like a slave to his master or an employee to his employer, especially when those authorities are unreasonable and harsh, silences those unbelievers who seek to slander Christians and Christianity. That kind of patient endurance in the face of unjust persecution is the kind of thing, Peter has said, that brings favor, God's grace, to them. And in fact, and this is where we left off last week, that kind of suffering is what God has called us to. So we're going to pick up reading in that 20th verse, the one we ended with last week, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Right there in the middle of verse 20, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. I will say there just one textual comment in verse 24 when the text reads, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." It literally reads, bore our sins on the tree or on the wood. And that became another way of referring to the cross in the New Testament. And Peter probably uses, there is a word for cross, but Peter probably uses this verse because he's thinking of the passage in Deuteronomy 21 through 23, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." So that's the explanation for that. Well, the idea of calling is found frequently in the Bible. God calls people. He calls all people to trust in him and repent of their sins, but he effectually calls those whom he loves so that they'll come to him and believe him and be saved. And Peter has already, in this letter, made frequent mention of his reader's calling. He wrote in chapter 1, verse 15, that God had called them to be holy. In verse 9 of chapter 2, he wrote of how God had called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. He'll go on to say in chapter 3, verse 9, that they were called for the very purpose that they might inherit a blessing. These are all good things to be called unto. But here he says that they have been called for this purpose. And this purpose, we know because we've been reading it, is to suffer. We have been called to suffer. To the degree that we belong to Christ and are united with him, we will suffer. Because this is a revolutionary thought for many believers. It is for me. But in that we are identified with Christ, then that inevitably will issue somewhere in our lives, somewhere in our experience with suffering. We will experience what he experienced. And Jesus himself said it in a message that he delivered to those who were following him. He was speaking to his disciples and he called everybody around. And you remember in Mark 8:34, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, he told them that immediately after he had dropped this bombshell announcement on them that unlike what they were all thinking, the course of the remainder of his life and ministry would not be one of glorious triumph and victory and great feelings, but one of suffering and rejection and ultimately a violent death. For Jesus, the path to glory would be through the path of suffering. And we know that's what happened. And Peter was there. He witnessed the whole thing. He saw the suffering that Jesus went through. And so he writes in verse 21 of our text here that Christ also suffered for you. His suffering wasn't aimless. It wasn't without meaning. It was for you. There was intent to him submitting himself to the vicious hate of his enemies. There was intent to his unwillingness to avoid this crucifixion of him. He did it for the people that he had come to save. Well, within this paragraph that we're studying this morning, these few verses, we'll see Peter return to this idea in verse 24 when he moves from Jesus as the example to the redemptive purpose of a suffering servant whose death was a sacrificial, atoning death in which he bore the punishment of the sins of his people. It was for them. It was for us. That was his purpose. So here Peter tells his readers in verse 21 that Christ suffered for you. But if the path to glory that for Jesus lay through suffering, it is equally true that everyone who belongs to him follows that same path. In fact, in the way that Jesus suffered, he left behind the example of how his followers are to suffer as they follow in his steps. In other words, we may learn from him how we are to behave and conduct ourselves when unjust ridicule and persecution come our way as we observe his example. Now, I mentioned last week, and I want to say it again briefly, while it's true that Jesus lived and died in a way that serves as our example, that does not exhaust the purpose of the incarnation. The second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, did not just come and take upon himself human flesh and endure the things that he endured just so that he could be some kind of a moral guide for mankind. Now, that's a theory that has been floated over the years, mainly by liberal theologians, that what Jesus accomplished in his life and death was nothing more really than a moral influence. In fact, it's often called the moral influence theory of the atonement. These people who espouse that emphasize the love of Christ to the exclusion of sin and man's sin and God's righteousness, his holiness, his justice. And they suggest that his significance is exhausted in the example that he left for us of how to live a good life, a selfless life, a sacrificial life. If you're thinking, I never hear that kind of theory in my circles, well, I suggest that you think again about the conversations you have with people in the daily course of your life, people who say they believe in Jesus, but only that he was a good man, that he lived and did good deeds. But they say they don't believe he was God, they don't believe he was the Son of God, or that he is the only path to salvation and forgiveness of sin. One of the leaders of the Episcopal Church in the United States believes that herself. She said, I can't believe that salvation, reconciliation with God can only come through one religion. She said that. What they're saying essentially is that Jesus was a good moral influence, an example to follow, kind of like Gandhi or Mother Teresa or Oprah Winfrey or Popeye the Sailor Man even. He's just, Popeye was a good influence on us as we grew up. I'm glad, though, that Peter goes on to say in our passage what he says, that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin. The apostle knows that he was more than a man who did good and provided an example for us to follow. But he was that. He does serve as our example. We must not overlook that in our zeal to protect his deity and his atoning purpose. And so Peter sets Jesus before his readers as the ultimate example of how to suffer unjustly at the hands of enemies. It's kind of a wonderful irony here that the disciple who objected most vociferously to this idea that Jesus would suffer. You remember what he said when Jesus predicted his passion, what was going to happen to him. Peter blurted out, God forbid, this will never happen to you. And so how ironic that he is the one who had by this time experienced his own fair share of trials on account of his loyalty to the Lord, and who now points these Christians to the suffering Christ as their example. Well, the word there, translated example, literally means to write under. And it was used to refer to the letters that were placed at the top of a page of a primer, teaching children how to write. It was used of a tracing paper that was set over a page with letters on them to teach children how to learn their alphabet, how to write their alphabet. In other words, this is how you do it. You carefully trace this pattern. Or as Peter says here, walk in his steps. Now, I don't know that I've ever personally had good handwriting. I know it's worse now than it's ever been, but I do remember that the time in my life where I wrote the best was when I took a drafting class in high school. And I remember one of the first things that you learn or were drilled in drafting was how to write legibly and well and correctly so that these blueprints or whatever you were working on, people could read. And so I remember sitting there, and you had a book, a training manual, and it had the letters, and you were supposed to write the letters exactly how they appeared there. And I remember looking at the letter and writing the letter. I mean, I'm a high school student, looking at the letter and writing the letter, and that was a time when I wrote better than I ever have. I got pretty good at it. Well, this gives us an insight into what Peter is saying. As, he is our example. One commentator put it this way. This is powerful imagery. It suggests the closest of copies. English words such as example, model, pattern are too weak. For Jesus' suffering is not simply an example or pattern or model, as if one of many. He is the paradigm by which Christians write large the letters of the gospel in their lives. So if Christians are to live as servants of God, and we saw that last week in verse 16, we're bond slaves of God, well, the essence of that identity is a willingness to suffer unjustly just like Jesus did, exemplifying in suffering the same attitude and behavior that he did. Jesus Christ left us this pattern over which we are to trace out our own lives in order that we might follow in his footsteps. We're to look at him then and trace his example. Okay, what does that look like? If the letter R looks like this, and so we're supposed to trace that, and if we're supposed to trace Jesus' example, what does it look like? Well, Peter tells us, and as you examine the verses that follow, you see clearly that he is drawing explicitly on one Old Testament passage to show his example. And since the topic is suffering and how one should react and respond in the face of unjust suffering, he could not have chosen a better one than the supreme Old Testament expression of the suffering servant of Jehovah, and that's the fourth servant song of Isaiah, Isaiah 52:13-53:12. And if you look in the margin of your Bibles, I'm sure you'll see references to Isaiah 53. And why don't you turn there, and I just want to briefly kind of give you the big picture to illustrate how Peter was meditating, had Isaiah 53 in his mind. Verse 4, Isaiah 53, verse 4, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. And so Peter says in verse 24 of 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53, by his scourging we are healed. And then Peter translates that in verse 24, by his wounds you were healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed yet did not open his mouth, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. And so Peter in verse 23 of 1 Peter 2 says, while being reviled he did not revile in return, while suffering he uttered no threats. Isaiah 53 verse 9, he had done no violence. Well, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint, has that he had done no lawlessness. And Peter changes that to sin. He had committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Verses 11 and 12, Isaiah 53. He will bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. And again, verse 24, Peter says he bore their sin. So the apostle has this passage in mind as he points us to the example of Christ. So verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now this makes Peter's point that we looked at last week from verses 19 and 20, speaking of unjust suffering, doing what is right and suffering for it and enduring it, not suffering because we've done wrong, not suffering because we're a knucklehead, but suffering because innocently. Now, we can't match Jesus' perfect sinlessness. The New Testament asserts in several different places the sinlessness of Christ. I'll name a few. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 said he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15, speaks of him as our great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Even Pilate, unrighteous Pilate, no fewer than three times said, "I find no guilt in this man." Judas, the one who betrayed him, after he betrayed him, goes back to those priests and he pleads with them to reverse his own treacherous course that he had taken. And he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who never sinned, was never deceitful. He was the only man who has ever lived who did nothing wrong or committed any act which he would have regretted or that God would have found offensive. Now, we can't match that, but we can look to him as our example and make it our aspiration to do nothing that would needlessly offend the unbelieving world around us, so that whatever ridicule or abuse that may come our way comes to us unjustly and not because we're deserving of it. In verse 23, Peter writes that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Now, that's from Isaiah 53, verse 7, which says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. No one's ever been on the receiving end of the kind of unjust reviling that Jesus had to endure. Now, maybe you've been reviled. I remember when I was a kid, I've told this story before, being on a church mission trip, and we were at some fair, state fair in Wisconsin, and we had a choir, and I was standing out front, and some drunk came out and spit in my face. And it was a terrible thing. I remember that. But no one is, that's nothing compared to what Jesus endured, to be subjected to the kind of pejorative insults that came his way from surely some of the most despicable, hypocritical scoundrels who have ever lived, the lying, faithless rulers of the Jews who conducted these sham trials, and they had pursued him relentlessly to illegally ensnare him and put him to death. They arrested him on false charges. They lied about him. They hit him with their fists in the face. They slapped him around. They mocked him. And then if that was not enough, in a perverted kind of a way, there he was on the cross between two criminals, and even the criminals abused him. Well, even though to a qualitatively lesser degree, Peter's readers and all his readers since then can be said to have endured a similar kind of injustice, again, on a qualitatively lower scale. And that's what the Christians in Asia Minor were enduring. It's one of the reasons that Peter wrote to them. In chapter 3, verse 16, he'll say it more explicitly. They've been slandered. They've been reviled because of their good behavior in Christ. But like Jesus, who didn't threaten back or seek his own revenge against his enemies, those who follow in his steps are to respond in the same way. He will tell them in verse 9 of chapter 3, they're not to return evil for evil, insult for insult. Well, that's hard for us, isn't it? Peter is weighing in here on the justice side of things. Human beings, we have this innate sense about us that we want to see justice. Aren't you that way? I'm that way. When I see injustice, I want to see justice. We want to see wrongs righted, injustices remedied. I mean, how often do you see in the newspaper or on the news this family gathered around at the sentencing portion of a trial, a murder trial, for example, and they're waiting there. They want to see justice meted out on the person who had offended them, who had murdered their loved one. But we don't have to imagine an offense as grievous as that, even on a smaller scale. When we have something stolen from us, Cindy will tell you, get a bicycle stolen out of your garage, it just boils up inside of you. You want to catch the perpetrator. You have your home broken into. We were with someone last night. They had their car stolen right out of their circular drive in front of their house. This sense of rage arises in us, and we want justice. One of my favorite books is Lonesome Dove, and it was made into a great television movie also. Well, there's this scene in Lonesome Dove where Augustus McCrae and Captain Call. They're two old Texas Rangers. They've spent the majority of their life traipsing across the Texas frontier, protecting the citizens of Texas. And that includes the bartender of this saloon that they walk into in this small Texas town, dirty and dusty after a long ride on the trail. So when the bartender looks at Gus and the captain with disgust, and he treats them with contempt. And then he mutters under his breath, "Darn cowboys, ought to broom yourselves off before you walk in here. We got all the dust we need without the customers bringing it in." Gus takes exception to it. And he grabs that bartender by the back of his head and he slams his head down onto the bar, busting his nose. And then he looks at him, puts his pistol up against his ear, and he tells him, "Now besides the whiskey, I think we'll require a little respect." And I just love that scene. It's because we like to see people take justice into their own hands. But Jesus could have rightly responded to worse insults than that in a way that no earthly illustration can come close to. He could have devastated them with the words of his mouth. He could have caused them to shrink in shame and fall to the ground just with his speech. He could have called down angels from heaven to devour them in their place and send them straight to hell. Jesus could have done that. But instead, Peter says, verse 23, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So Peter has pointed out what he did not do. Now he tells us what he did do. And the sense here is that that was what Jesus was always doing. He was always entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He was always, and the word literally means, handing himself over. He was always handing himself over to the Lord. He was forever submitting himself to the will of God the Father for his life, no matter the circumstances, whether it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he stood there on the precipice and felt the horror of what he was about to experience, and he said, "Not my will, but your will be done," or whether it was in these pathetic circumstances leading up to his death, as Peter has in mind here, or finally, even in death itself on the cross. Jesus used this same word, entrusted, handed over, when he uttered, did you know this? When he uttered that final prayer, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I hand it over to you. I cede over to you my life and my future and justice." Jesus entrusted his Father to take care of matters that needed to be taken care of, in the manner in which they ought to be taken care of. He did not usurp that which is the proper purview of the sovereign God of the universe, who will always do right and always make things right. And neither ought those who belong to Christ and who are to follow in his steps. God is the one who judges righteously. So if you're struggling with justice in your life and don't seem to see it working out the way it ought, and you start to think that maybe, like Gus, you ought to take measures into your own hands, take justice into your own hands, then remember, God judges righteously. Well, that's not always easy to do, but we have a great example to follow in Christ. But with verse 24, Peter reminds us that he is more than just an example for us. He is our Savior. And the life that he lived and the death that he died had a function far beyond a moral influence. He writes, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Christ didn't die just to give us an example. What Peter describes in this verse, drawing again from Isaiah 53, is a penal, substitutionary, atoning death in which Jesus is described in the language of sacrifice, as in the Old Testament language of the Mosaic Law. And we get a hint, I want you to notice this, we get a hint in the verse that Peter is progressing beyond this theme when he suddenly switches from the second person, you, to the first person, our, the first person plural, our, we, which he hadn't used since the third verse of the letter, verse 3 of chapter 1, when he said, "Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." So he's moving from instruction to you to reflection upon the work of Christ that is effectual for all Christians, to which Peter now gladly joins himself. He had said in verse 21, remember, that Christ suffered for you, and now Peter puts himself in with them as he broadens his intent here. The text, though, is still Isaiah 53, especially verse 4, but also verses 11 through 12. Isaiah 53:12 reads, "Yet he himself bore the sin of many." And the Greek translation of Isaiah 53:4 reads, "Surely our sins he himself bore." So the sin of the many of Isaiah 53:12 becomes our sins in Peter's wording. He bore our sins. This idea of bearing, sin bearing, is not something I think many Christians really think about or understand, but it's the language of sacrifice for sin. It's the word Peter uses is the word that was used for the act of sacrifice, to offer up the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice for one's sins. Except that in this case, what he was bearing, what he was offering up, was not a lamb or a goat or a bull. The sacrifice that he carried up to the altar of the cross was his own body. And that's why Peter says it in the way he does. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So that's how the Lord God redresses the wrongs we have committed against him. This is his justice. He does make things right. He does accomplish the satisfaction for unjust acts that his character insists upon. Unbelievers are going to pay their own penalty for their sin. But in the case of believers, God's judgment is not upon us perpetrators of the offense against God. Instead, he punishes us in our substitute. Christ is our substitute. We get a picture of this when we go back and look at the Law of Atonement in Leviticus 16. You remember the rite that God instituted for the nation Israel. Think back with me, Leviticus 16. The high priest was to take these two goats that had been taken from the congregation, and he cast lots to designate one goat as a sin offering to the Lord, and the other goat would be the scapegoat. He then would slay one goat as a sin offering, sacrificing it and sprinkling the blood of the goat on the altar. Then he would take the live goat, which was to be sent out into the wilderness, symbolically removing our sins from us. And the priest, as the representative of the people, remember, he'd take both hands and he would put his hands on the head of the goat, and according to Leviticus 16:21, he would confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. The goat was the sin bearer, and it bore the penalty for sin in the place of those whom it represented. And that's an apt picture of the atonement that Christ accomplished by his own real sacrifice of himself on the cross. It was vicarious. We were represented in him. It was penal, meaning it was the penalty paid for our sin, and it was substitutionary. He took our place. And that's the thought, as you keep reading in Isaiah 53, that's the thought behind Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Anyone who was the least bit familiar with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament would have understood this. His death was for, in our place, us. He bore the penalty for sin that we deserved. And the result was that, as the latter part of verse 24 has it, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What that means, that we die to sin, is that as in death, we're now separated from the penalty for sin and free to live lives that reflect the righteousness God has given to us in our substitute. Again, Paul pegged it with 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he goes on to say, by his wounds you were healed, picking up again the last clause of Isaiah 53:5. If you go back and look at Isaiah 53, I know you're not all turned to it, but that thought is followed in that suffering servant song by verse 6 and its reference to sheep. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And so as further proof that this is the scripture Peter is contemplating, he picks up that imagery in verse 25. He writes, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." There's something about sheep and shepherds that have proven in the scriptures to be a suitable metaphor for the Lord to use in describing his relationship with his people. David wrote in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus in John chapter 10 said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Later in that chapter, chapter 10, against those who would not believe in him or follow him, he said, "You don't believe me because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So in like manner, Peter now says, "But now you have returned to the shepherd." Now we might misunderstand that if we're not careful. Tor didn't misunderstand it. I heard it in your prayer, Tor. You understood it clearly. But sheep don't by nature return to their shepherd. They have to be brought back. And that's what Christ has done. In fact, that statement can be read as a passive. You have been returned to your shepherd. It recalls for us that scene in the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the lost sheep, in which Jesus describes his burden for the lost by comparing himself to a shepherd. And he asks in Luke 15, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And that's what Peter is saying Jesus has done for these people to whom he's written this letter. He has gone and found the straying sheep. He is the good shepherd. He's done that for us too. We were straying sheep. He went and grabbed us and brought us into his fold. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are dirty. They're constantly straying. They're defenseless. But what Peter wants these people to know is that they are God's sheep. They are Christ's sheep, and Christ is their shepherd and overseer. He is protecting them, feeding them, and as he said in John 10, verse 11, he's laid down his life for them. And like sheep who follow their shepherd as he leads them, those who belong to Jesus follow his example as they walk in his steps. Mike Black mentions in his sermon this morning, Hebrews 12, verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Our world is filled with, apparently blissful people who think they're on the road to happiness, and they look upon Christians often as foolish, people who needlessly neglect the pleasures of the world. They think they have the best deal to be had, but they're wrong. It's those whom they criticize and make fun of and who seem to bear up under it without resentment that truly have the deal. They're following in the steps of Jesus. He has healed their wounds, and he is carefully guarding them and watching over them. He is the good shepherd. God is the righteous judge, and his people have entrusted themselves to his care and to his judgment. And Peter says, that is grace. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you that you give that to us. Thank you that we don't have to seek our own redress against those who have offended us or those who have abused us or who are our enemies. You are the righteous judge. And Lord, may we more and more consider Jesus and look at him and see in him the example for us to follow. And not only that, give us grace to follow in his steps. We need your grace to do that. We need the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as we leave this building and we encounter the offenses of the world, the ridicule of the world. We need your Spirit to enable us not to respond the way our sinful nature wants us to respond and pushes us to respond, but make us Christ-like because we want you to receive the glory. Give us that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.